Romans chapter 2. I'm going to cover 16 verses tonight. So let's read our passage. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, or some translate that contentious or factious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Well, Paul said quite a bit there, didn't he? Lord, we see the presence of your Spirit in this word. We see the divine truth that is pouring forth through the mouth of your servant Paul. And Lord, we ask you to give us understanding in our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear you in this passage. Well, Paul, as we've seen, was eager to get to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel there. He's in Corinth. He's headed for Jerusalem with a gift for the poor believers there. And as we go into this passage, and all of the passages we encounter in Romans, let us remember, the gospel tells us we have all sinned against God. Yet Jesus Christ, who himself is righteous, died for sinners, made atonement, satisfaction for the sins of everyone who would believe in him and his offering of himself on the cross. And those who believe, Christ's righteousness is credited to them, and they're declared righteous before God. Now, this is foolishness to the Greeks. This is foolishness to the unbelieving. But this is the gospel, and it's the gospel by which God saves those he saves. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in this epistle, we're taught that we are justified by the grace and mercy of God alone, through faith, through the crediting of His righteousness to us who believe. The whole world is lost apart from the gospel. If Christ had not come, the entire world would have remained lost apart from God for all eternity, because this was the way that He had determined to save His people. And Paul's whole point here in this book, in this letter, is to teach us the only place where salvation can be found. It can only be found in Christ. Now, in chapters 18 through 32 of chapter 1, which we looked at last week, Paul showed why the imputation of Christ's own righteousness was necessary for anyone to be saved. Because why? Why is it necessary for there to be an imputation of Christ's righteousness? Well, who has some righteousness of our own? We don't have any righteousness of our own. The only way we could be saved was by a righteousness being credited to us from outside of us. God's wrath, on the other hand, we saw last week, is poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Apart from Christ, this is what we are, ungodly and unrighteous. And God's wrath is revealed, seen by men, in God's judgments. And we looked at God's judgments four ways last week. A final divine judgment in the created world, as in the flood or in Sodom and Gomorrah, that's one. Two, that God gives judgments to turn his people back to him, as he did throughout the book of Judges. And last week we saw that the wrath of God is revealed as it is happening today in America when God gives a person or a nation or a culture over to its own wickedness and leaves it in that evil. We're living in this today, and we've reached the stage of a depraved mind in this country because we've rejected God as a nation. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul laid out the progression of God's giving over of a person or a nation or a civilization to its sin. And we saw it. First, they deny God, even though they know God in creation. Then they make their own idols and worship idols, something other than God. And then God gives them over to sexual immorality. Then they still don't repent, and God gives them over to unnatural lusts. And finally, God gives them over to a depraved mind where they can't think right, where people can't think right. Now, fourth, what we're going to see tonight, there will be a final judgment on the last day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. And the basis for this judgment of God, we see back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. We conceive that there is a deity by creation, so we conclude that whoever he might be, he ought to be worshipped. But verse 21 showed us, despite both that inner knowledge of God and the evidence of creation, men deny him, refuse to give him honor and thanks. And the words that Paul uses are, men become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts are darkened. Because men have sufficient evidence of God, both within them and outside, they're culpable, they're responsible, they're guilty of their own unbelief. They have the knowledge of God available to them, but verse 28 of chapter 1, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And refusal to honor our Creator will lead to foolishness, to darkening of the human heart, and to speculations of things other than God, idolatry. So, since all men know there is a God, they give honor to something. And what do? They create images, images of men. And of four-footed animals, crawling creatures even. They exchange the glory of God for an earthly image. And you know, the final step in our salvation is what? What's the final step of those five things in Romans chapter 8? Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorified. So there's a consequence for the denial of God and the denial of the worship he deserves. And the consequence of idolatry is that God gives sinful people what they want. He gives them over to the very things they lust after. And when a culture doesn't repent, the progression continues. As people choose to ignore the knowledge of God, who alone can guide our minds to true wisdom, there is no true wisdom apart from God. The Lord gives us over to a perverted mind, which can't choose anything that is right. I mean, people today, they begin to think that they and not God sustain the world. You realize this whole warming climate thing is mankind believing it is sustaining the world. That's what we call a depraved mind. A depraved mind is one that celebrates sin, that gives honor to those who commit sin. While possessing all the world's wealth, A depraved mind allows people to wallow in their own excrement in the streets. A depraved mind ceases punishing crime and seeks instead to attack those who are charged with protecting us and enforcing the crime. None of this makes sense to a rational person. But that's where we have come, because that entire worldview leaves God out. And so minds have become foolish. Minds are ruled not by thinking in accordance with God's word, but by idolatry and sinful passions. People's passions rule their minds. And once the law of God is cast aside, there's no longer any restraint on a person, a culture, or a civilization. When God is denied, men and women are left to the consequences of their own freely chosen courses of action. So the wrath of God can be revealed progressively. And that's what happens in the world. That's how God deals in the world. And this isn't the first time. But his wrath will come upon not only those who do these sinful things that he outlined, but also those who give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, all politicians, for example, are called to declare their support for some sinful practices. If they don't, their political career is almost certainly over, at least in some places. So they give hearty approval to sinful practices. They're just as guilty, and we're just as guilty if we do that as those doing the sinful practices. Now, here's Paul talking about giving hearty approval to those who practice. And as he wrote these words, I mentioned this to Jim the other day, Paul must have been thinking back to the stoning of Stephen, who's the first martyr recorded in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Luke wrote that a man named Saul was in hearty agreement with what they were doing to Stephen. So in chapter 1, Saul, now Paul, presented us a portrayal of what pagan idolatry is and where it leads. And Jews would have agreed with every word that Paul said and wrote about the Gentiles. They were always ready to condemn the Gentiles because they saw themselves on a higher plane. Why? Because they had the oracles of God. They'd been given the law of God. God told them, "You are my special people." And they presumed upon God because of that. They saw themselves as immune to many of the things that Paul's about to talk about tonight, because they thought they were set apart by God forever. But Paul quickly refutes any such thought against any person, Jew or Gentile, who saw themselves as in a more privileged situation with God. As we just read it, there's no partiality with God. So, chapter 2, verse 1, the word therefore confuses some, but it's certainly following from what we read about the hearty approval, and maybe from all of chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Therefore, you have no excuse, meaning you are without any legal defense. Every one of you, whoever you are, who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now, what kind of person would think that he could do something and not be condemned while somebody else was condemned for doing that very thing? What kind of person would that be? A hypocrite, certainly. And where would you get that idea? Well, the Jews got that idea because of what I just said. They seemed to have this notion that they had some immunity. But Paul goes on, and we, both you and I, know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So much for that idea. And you're right, it's hypocritical. Now, many see these 16 verses as directed primarily to the Jews. I don't know what was in Paul's mind, but I will say this. Paul's teaching here applies to all who pass judgment on others. And nobody's excluded in what Paul is teaching here. Now, remember, in Rome, there are some Jewish believers and some Gentile believers, and Paul is writing to both of them, and sometimes he goes back and forth in this letter, sometimes addressing primarily Jews, sometimes mainly Gentile Christians. And in chapter 1, Paul had set forth this long list of sins against God's law, not only sexual immorality and degrading acts of homosexuality, but all those crimes that are listed in verses 29 through 31. And Paul has affirmed that guilt attaches not only to those who do those things, but also to those who give approval to others committing those sins, as we've just seen. But equally guilty are those who, while condemning the sins of others, are also lawbreakers practicing the same things. How can you get to that kind of point? Well, maybe a depraved mind would make you think like that. He's talking about people who wrongly are thinking they can escape the judgment of God. Now, there's a natural tendency for all of us to justify ourselves of the wrong we do and to condemn people who do other evils we think are worse. But all these sins and that whole list that we see in Revelation and the list we see in 1 Corinthians that Paul gives us, all of these things, he says, no one who does them will inherit the kingdom of God. So we think that other sins are worse. That's a natural tendency. One writer says the Pharisee is always present in every one of us. The point is, though, by the same law by which we condemn others, it also condemns us. And of course, Jesus talked about this. That whatever standard you're judging others by, you're going to be judged by that same one. There's no separate standards for everybody. Everybody is going to be judged by the same. So take what out of your own eye? The log out of your own eye. Self-righteous people, Paul says, won't escape God's judgment. In the end, human judgments don't count. God's judgment, though, is inescapable. Look at verse 3. You suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Strange as it seems to anyone who recognizes he's unworthy of God's grace, most of the world lives under this delusion. Most of the world believes they will escape condemnation by a just and righteous God. Is that a depraved mind? Is that a mind that's not thinking right? Most of the world actually believes they can reject Christ, reject God's law, and still escape condemnation by a just and righteous God. This is the mission field. I'll say it over and over again as we work through here. But that's what they believe, folks. That's why people must be shown that there's some need for a Savior. Now, Paul here, notice he says, oh man, he's not talking to any particular man here. It's kind of a way of speaking he uses, and he uses it fairly often. It's like he's speaking to an imaginary person. And he does this because he's taking a truth that applies to everybody, but he wants to make it seem more real. So he says it as though he's speaking to a single person, but he's not addressing any specific person here. He's addressing anybody who judges others. Anybody. Here's the point. If we're apart from Christ, we're in exactly the same boat as every Muslim on this earth, as every homosexual on this earth, as every bank robber on this earth, as every person who's just full of his own pride. But the Jews, they think they're special. And they were till they turned from God. Verse 4, do you think lightly of, some versions say, do you despise? But the sense is, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? They think since God hasn't judged them, I don't have anything to worry about. But God is being tolerant and patient because he knows that his patience will lead some to repentance, to conversion. Now, a lot of the commentators believe Paul is specifically addressing mainly Jews here because so many of them actually believe. We see it in the Pharisees talking to Jesus. We have the law. We're sons of Abraham. You understand what they thought that meant? That meant they were safe in their mind. But they weren't. Paul knew this better than anyone. The Jews, on the other hand, saw the Gentiles as guilty of all manner of sins. They saw them as wicked, but saw themselves differently. And even after the cross, many of the Jews held to the same false sense of security. Why? Because they'd been the recipients of God's law, his word, and because they had been the recipients of his special favor. God had blessed them in a way he hadn't bless the rest of the world. And they thought that their compliance with the ceremonial law and the dietary laws would keep them in a right position with God no matter what they did. Go up there, take your bull up or your lamb, fix everything. We have a church today in the world that does the same thing. Do whatever you want. Walk into that confessional, unload it, you're in the clear. And that whole idea, of course, is condemned throughout Scripture. So the presumptuous kind of Jew would interpret this goodness of God to him as a guarantee of immunity. He wouldn't be judged the same way others were judged. That's why Paul's going to get around to talking about everyone being judged by the same law. Some of them actually thought Gentiles need to repent. We don't. But a proper understanding, of course, of God's goodness and of our failure to obey and honor him does lead one to repentance. If we realize we've sinned against God and we grieve over that, then we know where to turn. See, two people state applications of this. Beware of despising his goodness and presuming on his mercy. F.F. Bruce and Calvin says to presume upon God's goodness in this way is to make a mockery of it. What the Jew should do, another says, is this. He should constantly remember that God's aim in being so kind is not because of his approval of them, but to bring him to conversion. God gives allots a certain amount of time to everybody to recognize his sin. I don't know how anybody thinks that leaving out the idea of sin is going to help lead somebody to Christ. If you don't recognize your sin, if you don't believe you're a sinner, if you don't believe you're undeserving of God, you don't believe you need a Savior. And God gives you some time, but it's not because he says you're doing fine. Those lost in sin may give no thought to the fact that they haven't received a final judgment from God, but we know that God often withholds that final judgment and allows opportunity for repentance. But the unrepentant don't give this any consideration. Why is that? Why don't they think about this? What is it that they think about themselves that keeps them from recognizing their need for a Savior? Self-righteousness. That's what it is to believe you're not in trouble with God. You can believe, I suppose, you're just going in the ground, but there aren't many who really believe that. So if you don't think you need some mercy from God, you have to believe in your own righteousness. You have to believe you're okay on the basis of what you're doing. And that, of course, is the problem. Because whenever somebody continues in that way, he stores up wrath for himself in the day of wrath. Each day that goes by, the unrepentant sinner is just adding up the treasure of wrath that will be unleashed against him. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's from Psalm 62:12. There will be a day of judgment. The day of wrath here refers to the day of judgment. It's the only time that term, day of wrath, is used in the New Testament. There's a couple other places where something close is used. It views that day from the aspect of the punishment of evil. On that day, God's settled opposition to evil will reach its final consummation. And what's he going to do with all evil? It's going to be gone. There's no wrath of God except the reaction of his justice and truth against sin. So Paul says those who continue in sin and don't repent are storing up wrath for themselves to be poured out on the day of wrath. How'd you like to be in that shape? That's the day when Christ returns in final judgment. And the words here to those of us who recognize our salvation is all by grace that cause some need for study, on that day, God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, this is not the only place we read this. In fact, we first read it in Psalm 62. Paul quotes it here. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus quotes these words from Psalm 62. And he speaks in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, of the importance of our works. Did you visit those in jail? Did you visit the sick? In John 5, 28 and 29, what does he say? Hour is coming. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did what? The good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We have to have a clear understanding of cause and effect here. Nobody is saved by their works. No matter what else you hear me say, don't ever think I'm not saying that. Nobody is saved by his works. But each person will be judged according to his deeds. And that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. This is taught throughout Scripture. I put several passages in here, and you can look at them. 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work, which he's built on it, remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done. Now, there aren't two judgments. There is one judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 shows us this is all one day, one judgment. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, what? According to their deeds. So what is all of this? I thought we were not saved by our works. We're not saved by our works. But we're judged according to our works. What's Paul mean? One writer puts it this way. It is the invariable teaching of the Bible, and it's not just a single point here in one place or of some group, that though salvation is all of grace, judgment will be on the basis of works. Works are important. They are the outward expression of what a person is deep down. Do you know what we have in this passage? Is a parallel passage to James chapter 2. In the believer, works are the expression of faith. In the unbeliever, they're the expression of their unbelief. Again, isn't the works that save us? And, well, forgiveness and eternal life, those are matters of God's grace. They're completely of God's grace. Divine judgment is in accordance with what we've done. And people are held accountable only for that knowledge of God that they were given. Those people in far off places who have never heard of Christ and have never heard of this law will be judged according to the light they have received. Now, the truth is nobody's going to be declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of his own works. But look, throughout the upper room discourse, we've been 10 weeks in this now in John. Our Lord has repeatedly admonished us that all those who truly love him, who are truly his disciples, do what? Follow his commands. They obey him. He said it 6 times. He's talked about obeying him just in this upper room discourse. And that, folks, is why I constantly harp on the necessity of obedience to God's law. Not because of some legalistic notion that our works can save us, but because Jesus, Paul, and James repeatedly set before us this truth, that true saving faith is demonstrated in obedience to his commands. You see, the church has lost sight of this, I fear, when people talk about the liberty of grace. Yes, we're free from this idea of trying to earn it ourselves, but we're not free from living according to God's ways, serving him, honoring him, giving glory to him in everything we do. That's what proves we really believe. The reward of eternal life is promised to those who don't regard their good works as an end in themselves, but who see them as marks not of our human achievement, but of hope in God. They show our hope in God. They show that we really believe in him, that we trust what he said. People who don't believe will live any way they want. Why shouldn't they? There's no restraint on them other than what the law of God has kind of filtered itself onto society. But if you believe, really trusting in him, we show it to him by how we live. Our trust is not in our good works. Our trust is in God, who's the only source of
glory, honor, and incorruption.
I didn't read verse 7. He will render to each person according to his deeds, he says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor from God and immortality, eternal life. To seek for glory, what is that to seek? If someone is seeking for glory, what would be another way to say that? They're seeking God. Seeking glory and honor. Again, it's seeking honor from God. Look at John 5:44. I don't think it's in the scripture sheet. Jesus talked about all these things. John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Some versions render that honor, by the way. But you notice the words here. Those who, by perseverance and patience, are seeking the glory and honor from God, they will receive eternal life. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great British preacher. Mr. Roberts loved him. He talked about these words here. Perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. I mean, these are the highest of aspirations. They're seeking God. They're seeking honor from God. They're seeking the life that only God can give. And he sees three things in here. He speaks of the saved as having one general attitude toward God, and that's the attitude of seeking glory, while as those who are not coming to him are turning away from him, seeking nothing from him. The general bent of their life, is it one that is persevering and seeking to do God's will, or is it completely ignoring the law of God? Is it one of disobedience, as Paul writes here? And third, the actual life. Do we really live as he wants us to? Do we try to live? Do we seek him? Do we try to live his way? And do we live his way? Or do we live the way that we're taught in the TV shows? The way we're taught by Hollywood? And again, a person's works demonstrate whether their faith is genuine. But this statement of Paul here is not far from what James writes. And I put what James had said here into the scripture sheet. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, people try to contrast James and Paul, and they try to claim, well, wait a minute, Paul said salvation's by grace, but James says that faith without works is dead, and a man is justified, judged by his works. Well, the salvation is by grace. There's no contradiction. In fact, Paul's writing the very same thing here in Romans chapter 2. James wrote these things in the context, if you look at it, of what? The judgment of God. In the context of the judgment of God, James wrote, faith without works is dead. James 2:13, here it is. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. You can't say you love God, that you believe in God, that you believe in what he's taught, that you're seeking to honor him and give him glory in how you live, and not be merciful. Then James asked in verse 14, what use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Faith without works, he says, is dead. And Paul's saying the very same thing here. He's speaking of people whose lives are oriented in one way or the other. And, you know, if you've turned from the ways of the world and turned to seeking to live for God, you know pretty much right where you made that turn. You might not know when God implanted this life in you, but you know, and if at some point you said, you know, I don't think I'm going to go there tonight. I'm not going to do this anymore. And of course, the more offenses against God we had going, the more we had to turn away from, and maybe the more time it took. But you know the difference between living that way and living this way that God wants you to. Minds, Leon Morris says, are not set on material prosperity or on happiness or even on being religious. The mind of those who are granted eternal life are set on glory and honor and immortality. That's what they're set on. And the whole bent of their lives is on heavenly things. People come up and say to you, geez, can't you talk about anything except Christ? You just keep at it. Eternal life, what's that? That's fellowship with God and Christ. It's possession of the peace of God that
transcends all understanding. It's joy inexpressible. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the love of God poured out into your heart, and it lasts forever. It never goes away. So now Paul turns both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has made it absolutely clear there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And anybody you turn on your TV says there is, change the channel. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 21. And just for ease in reading, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, even if you're a Gentile, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Those commandments and obedience to God sure keep popping up here in the New Testament that preaches gracious salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into what? Two separate bodies? Two separate kingdoms? That's not what the Scripture says. We were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Colossians 3:11, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. But Christ is all and in all. This is a dangerous thing, people out there still trying to separate Jews and Gentiles in Christ. We're going to see this again at the end of this chapter. The idea that there's still some separation between ethnic Jews and Gentiles is not found anywhere in Scripture. The Israel of God is now His church, both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. And Paul affirms that here for the second time in this letter already. We're only in chapter 2 in verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul, meaning every person of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God. Look at verse 9. Every time I hear it, I think it sounds more offensive to me. This, oh, I don't mind going to hell. All my buddies will be there. Big party. What do you suppose tribulation and distress mean? Tribulation and distress. Here Paul's giving some particulars of what eternal punishment will be like. Not going to be a party. It's going to be tribulation, trial, like persecution, same word. Distress, discomfort. Make no mistake, hell will be painful. More painful than we can imagine. And the pain will never stop. There's no party. And you know, anyone who wants to take a chance on that is a fool. A fool. But for those who recognize and confess their sin and seek forgiveness in Christ and believe in Him and trust in Him, and live according to His commands. Look what He provides. Glory, honor, and peace. Living with Him in glory. Coming into the presence of His glory. Being honored by Him. Having peace with Him. And a contentment that we can't even begin to imagine in this life. And it's the same, Jews and Gentiles. Look at Acts 10:34, here's Peter after he's gone to Cornelius' house. Peter said, I most certainly understand now God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does right is welcome to Him. In the ancient world, the courts, there was far from real justice in those courts. See, if you had some money, you could go in and buy your way through whatever your proceeding was. In fact, they didn't even expect justice, true justice, even-handed justice. Nobody expected that a rich and important person would be treated the same way as a poor, insignificant person. That sounds familiar. How sad is that? And there are many exhortations to justice and judgment in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. God, folks, is not one to show partiality. He will not weight things in favor of the rich or the poor. He's not going to favor any nation, Jew or Gentile. In the end, we rely on the fact that justice will be done. And for the sinful, that's really frightening, isn't it? Of course, they don't believe anything God says. Because all are going to be judged according to the same law of God. Now, how can that be? And under that law, all are guilty. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that means those who didn't have the law, the tablets of stone, will also perish without the law. So that's not an excuse. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The Gentile, it's true, can't be accused of breaking the law, for he doesn't have the law. But when he does right, what does he show? He shows that he knows what right is. He may not have the law, but his conduct shows that what the law requires is known and understood by him. He's guilty when he does wrong because of that. On the other hand, the Jews can't claim that they'll automatically be saved because God gave them the law because they haven't kept it. Nor can the Gentile defend himself before God because he never had the law and so did not break it. He sinned against the light he had, and that's the issue here. People are judged according to what light they have, and everybody has enough knowledge of right and wrong. And what Paul is saying here is the fact that people do good things for people proves they know about good. The husband treats his wife in a loving way. He takes care of his kids. It isn't a matter of hearing or having the law. Everybody has enough knowledge of the law to know what's right. It's not just hearers of the law, he says, who are just before God, only the doers. Well, no one's going to do that. Here he's talking about the Ten Commandments, by the way, when he talks about the hearers of the law and the doers of the law. Now, again, there are no doers of the law. But the point here is those who were privileged to hear and possess the law shouldn't think that's some benefit to them. It isn't, unless they actually kept it. On the other hand, having the law and the more notice you have from God, the more severe your punishment might be. So Paul is not saying that people are saved by law keeping here in verse 13. That's not his point. He's saying where the law is concerned, only deeds matter, not merely knowing or hearing the law. And then here's he says what we just talked about. When Gentiles who don't have the law instinctively do the things of the law, they become a law to themselves, and they show the work of the law on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, that they know right and wrong. All people have been given an inner knowledge of right and wrong. And so when they instinctively, not because of some outside rule or outside law, but when people, because of their own conscience, don't kill, rob, and lie, because if you don't believe in God and don't believe in His law, why not kill, rob, lie, commit adultery? Why not do all those things? Well, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's what's going on. Their conscience tells them what's right and what's wrong, even without a law coming from the government. So they all will be held accountable for obedience or disobedience to what they know is right or wrong. So these things, the works of the law written on the hearts of the Gentile, those not having the law, they in truth have the same law revealed by God at Mount Sinai, not in the same words, but the same law revealed by a different means. Instead of God carving it by his finger on the stone, he carves it not written on the heart. That comes later in the new covenant. But the things required by the law are written in the heart. Everybody knows. All of the unbelievers we know, most of them we would say, they don't steal, rob, kill. No, they try to live according to what they know is right and wrong. They just don't know God. Gentiles, unbelievers, will do things required by God's law, good citizenship. These guys who go and fight fires and go and jump in front of bullets for other people who aren't believers are doing things that they know are good in themselves. They're not going to save them because our righteousness would have to be perfect. But by the way people live, they prove that there's imprinted on their hearts this understanding of what's right and what's wrong. So Paul isn't speaking here, this is important, of the power to fulfill the law, because nobody has that. He's speaking of the knowledge of it. Nobody has that power, I should say, until Christ comes to him. You know, all the Gentiles, what would the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Aramaeans do one day a week or one day a month when they went up to the high places? What did they do up there? They'd offer sacrifices. Why were they offering sacrifices? And who were they offering them to? A God. So they're going up there. So what does that tell us that they knew in their minds? That there is a God. They're going up there doing that. Why did they make laws saying you can't go take your neighbor's house? You can't go in there and just move in. You can't go in and take all his stuff. They knew it wasn't right. All of the world functions this way. Well, not all of it, but most of it does. Why do they execute murderers? Why did they hang horse thieves? All the same reason. So these people, why would they institute religious rites except they're convinced that there's a God and he ought to be worshipped? He ought to be sought for forgiveness in his favor. Man by nature, we use the term, is totally depraved, meaning sin and depravity has invaded every part of his being, his mind, his heart, and his will. And if he's to be saved, God has to save him. But this doesn't mean he's absolutely depraved. It doesn't mean that he can't ever do something right. Now, I want to just say this. When the law is actually written on the heart, and you see this term here, he's not saying that the unbelievers have the law of God written on their heart. That's a term, a phrase we see in Jeremiah 31:33 in the New Covenant, which says, in the New Covenant, my law will be written on your heart. And what that means is our desires will not be for our own self-gratification, but our desires will be in complete accord with the will of God. That's what it is to have the law of God actually written on your heart. Here Paul is saying that, look, even all men, even though they don't have those tablets given to Moses on Sinai, they have the same law in a different form. And conscience, you have this information here, and then you've got this conscience that battles back and forth, do it, don't do it, do it, don't do it. But you know what's right and what's wrong over here. Well, the last verse of this, and really, many of the writers say that we should insert the words, all this will become clear, to make the Greek make sense here. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus. Do you realize God's not going to judge just what can be seen by the likes of us? He knows all the secrets. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So really, we better not just appear righteous by our actions, but we got to get our hearts right. The gospel shows us, he says, according to my gospel, not only the Savior, but every man's need for the Savior. This is so important in our presentation of the gospel, to show men, to let them come to their own realization of their need for a Savior. And we have to grasp one other thing here, and I'll close with this. We have to grasp the distinction, and Paul's going to be talking about this more, between the idea of judgment according to works, which Paul affirms here, and any idea of salvation by works, which the New Testament nowhere affirms. Ephesians 2:10, you see it here, shows us what we are saved to. We're his workmanship, we're created in Jesus Christ for good works. So John Murray says this, the criterion of good works is the law of God, and the law of God is not abrogated for the believer. Calvin says the third use of the law is as a rule of life for the believer. The believer is not outside the laws to God, and his law is known to us, whether it's through the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, with which we have been blessed, or whether it's just known through the inner witness of his law to all men. The judgment of God would not be according to truth if our works were ignored. And good works, again, as the evidence of faith and of salvation by grace, are the criteria in the judgment. This is what he's saying. Well, let us share the supper, knowing that, it matters, folks. And Paul is showing us it matters how we live. Not only for our own role in the judgment, but for our witness. For our witness.